Blessings. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, down from heaven's glory to die on that cross. Lord, as we're quickly approaching Resurrection Sunday, Lord, many people say this is Good Friday coming up. I personally believe Jesus was crucified much earlier than 2 days before his death or his resurrection, maybe even Wednesday night. And Lord, we think of that time so many years ago in the victory that he had over hell, death, and sin. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. So I did mention that just now, but Christ was likely not crucified on Friday. I mean, a lot of error comes from religion. He spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And if it's a day and a night, and it's 24 hours, then you can't get 24 hours from Sunday morning back to Saturday morning, back to Friday morning, back to Thursday morning, unless you go that far back. You know, it's likely Wednesday. I call it Wicked Wednesday. It's likely. So you look at that and you go, man, you got controversial right off the start. And it's really not that controversial if you plot it out. When you go and you look in the Bible will prove that it probably was not Friday. And I tell you tonight, because you don't really preach that on what we call Easter Sunday, because, you know, I mean, you have a lot, you know, people visit churches on that day and they come for a reason. And it's not to be told that all their religion, I don't know, you might tell them that. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We've gone through most chapter 2. Likely, Lord willing, we'll finish it tonight. It was starting in verse 18. He talks about the little children. And remember, you're a baby in Christ when you get saved. Spiritually. Then you become a little child. And then you know, your children, your young men, young women, your fathers, your mothers. And this is spiritually speaking. Elders, aged, very aged. A lot of people stay a baby all their life. And it's unfortunate because the church is designed to help you grow. The reason it says, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much more as you see the day approaching, is because the way that the church is supposed to do it is it's supposed to be teaching and preaching. What happens many times is they preach a gospel message on Sunday morning, and they preach that same gospel message every Sunday morning, and preachers don't like questions. The reason they don't like questions is if they haven't spent the time in the Bible, they don't want to say, I don't know. I have no problem saying that. There are certain questions that you could ask, and I would have to say, well, I don't know. I would try to find out, or I've never heard that, or something like that. But the thing is, I like to be challenged in the Bible. A lot of people don't. And the thing is, because it puts you on the spot. But I've had life-changing experiences from people that ask me biblical questions. And those biblical questions, sometimes God gave me the answer on the spot, and I told you some of the stories, but that's amazing because God is speaking to me in my heart as it's digested in there, and then you just try to get it out to your mouth, and you know, and it's a miracle. It's a miracle. And listen, that's what church is about for a pastor. Because when you have that happen, it just reinforces your camaraderie with God. And by the way, that's the most important camaraderie. You know, I love people. I love meeting people. Fantastic. But my relationship first is with God. And if that relationship is what it ought to be, then relationships like this will also be better and be more pure. So he says, little children, it is the last time. Now, here you go. I don't know what that means. It's the last time. Well, John, do you mean that's the last time you're going to write to him? Because you do write 2nd and 3rd John. You do write Revelation. It's the last time. He does say in other places it's the last days, things like that. But he says it's the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. He's writing that in the first century. You know there are many Antichrists. An Antichrist denies Jesus Christ as God. Now, I know people that were so-called fundamentalists that now do not believe in the Trinity. That is Antichrist. Now, are they going to hell? You know, I think you can err as far as you can err. There are people that are saved that are in churches that teach baptismal regeneration. Why? Somebody came to him and showed him Acts 2:38, Acts 22:19, Mark 16, and they showed him those verses and they said, hey, you got to be baptized to go to heaven. And they believe it. Now, were they ever saved? That's between them and God. I can't tell you that. I know that I believe that there are people that are saved that get messed up and get in those false teaching churches. It doesn't mean they lost their salvation. It doesn't mean that they're not saved. The next verse says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Now, you can look at verse 19 and develop it a little bit. Let's develop it with the Apostle Paul. So go to 2 Timothy and just look at Paul's practical application for these things in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Guess I need to get in the right book. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is writing and he says in verse 15, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So he says, look, here he is, the apostle of the Gentiles. He writes more scripture than anybody has ever written, more books of the Bible. And everybody turned from him. And you go, oh my, listen, that's just life. You know, that's Paul's testimony. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them might warrest a good warfare. Now, let me stop there before I go on. In that verse, look at what this charge I commit. He's committing something to his son in the faith, Timothy. And he says that thou might by them mightest war a good warfare. You know what the problem is? I don't think we really understand we're in a warfare. We're in a battle, and it's a battle for souls, it's a battle for righteousness, it's a battle for right versus wrong, and you can sit on the sideline and do nothing, or you can say, you know what, I'm going to try to influence everybody I can. You sit on the sideline, guess what? You get to heaven. You may even be rewarded. Maybe that's what God wanted you to do. Not everybody is fit for battle, but you ought to be. Everybody ought to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. What does it say? If you're a good soldier, it tells you certain things that Paul wrote to that good soldier. But he says we're in a warfare. How ought you to behave in warfare? Well, you don't shoot your prisoners. You know, you've seen shows and there were things that happened in Vietnam that were well publicized where, you know, they would have something happen and a lot of the men are killed. They just go wipe out a village. And, you know, you don't kill civilians. But what you do is you try to figure out how to lead, how to help others to grow and mature and to be everything they can be for Jesus Christ. But he says that, and then he says in verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. These two men probably are believers. These two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, I tell you what, look at 2 Timothy 2:17. I didn't think I was going to do this, but look over here and let's see what he was teaching. 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18. And their word will eat a canker. You've had canker sores. Of whom is Hymenaeus, that's one that was mentioned, Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, having saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. They said, hey, the resurrection's already passed. Now, if I got up here now, from now on, and I said the resurrection's already passed, do you know how discouraging that would be to your faith to know that you, according to the pastor, missed the resurrection? What's the Bible say? If I do that, what have I done? I have erred from the faith. And then Paul says, I've turned them over to Satan. Now, that's difficult, but I'll tell you this. The church is supposed to be a protective barrier. It's supposed to be a hedge that's put about you. There are people that, and this scares you to death on the younger generation. They turn away from the church. They get out there in the world. Listen, I was out there in the world for 3 years. I don't look at people and go, hey, if you do that, you know, you have no hope. No way. No way. You have hope to the day you die. But the church is supposed to be a protective mechanism. I've told you we call this a sanctuary. Why is that? Because you're supposed to come in here and feel the protection of God. Why? Because you're supposed to be there's supposed to be no division. There's supposed to be everybody is on the same page. Everybody understands the love of Christ. Everybody understands what it means to love your brother. What are the two commandments? Love the Lord thy God. Love your brother as yourself. They're supposed to know all that. And if you live that out, guess what? This is a sanctuary. Now, when it stops being a sanctuary, it stops to be the protective mechanism that God intended for it to be. Frequently, it starts in the pulpit. Preacher preaches his personality. Preacher, and listen, I've been there. I've seen preachers get up mad and preach mad. And I've sat there and said, who's he talking to today? And a lot of times it was like, boy, I know who he's talking to there. And I saw that. And I determined in my ministry that I never wanted that to be, because here's what I learned. I could tell when that was going on. And then I could tell when God was speaking to me. So I got discernment in my life. I could tell when God was speaking to my heart and it was different from when it was manipulation. You say, oh, that could never happen from the pulpit. Every day. Men, people are human. I stand up here as a human being. What does that mean? That means that I need to get out of the way, submit to God, let Him speak through me, and guess what? I'm still going to fail. We're all going to fail. And so what you've got to do is you've got to make it more Him and less you, more Him. And then as it continues, maybe at the beginning it's both of us. And then it starts to be more Him, less me, more Him, less me, more Him, less me, more Him, less me. What's scary is when it goes the other direction. More me, less him, more me, less him. And listen, it's one or the other. And so he said, look, I turned him over to Satan. Now, I want you to turn in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Most of you probably know this verse, but I want you to see the application of turning over to Satan. Starting in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. They wanted nothing to do with church discipline. For I verily is absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's his authority, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What happened? This guy is in deep sin. Church knows about it. Church won't act upon it. Paul's writing to them saying, look, this guy needs to be cut from your fellowship. And the problem with that is once he's cut from the fellowship, he is turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? Because he doesn't have the protective mechanism. That's what the church is. Now, how has the church failed? The church no longer does that very much. It isn't a protective mechanism. It is a place where you have people and you have cliques. You have, and listen, I appreciate it when somebody walks through that door, you treat them like I would want to be treated. You treat them the way you would want to be treated. So I'm not telling you that people that come through that door aren't welcome. They are welcome, and they will tell you that. We are considered a friendly church. Now, you don't just stop there. You know, in other words, that isn't what all it is. So you are that way with a visitor. Are you that way with each other? If you're not that way with each other, that's where we've missed the mark. And that's where you always have to be developing it. You can't look at somebody on this side and somebody on this side and say, hey, I want nothing to do with them. I know people in churches that could not, you know, they could not fellowship across the aisles. They pick their seat based on how they're going to avoid the person that they hate. You can't do that. You can't have hatred in your heart and think that you love your brother. We're going to look later on. It does say it. It talks about the hatred that people have and things like that. So again, that's just Paul speaking. I didn't think I was going to develop that verse because I really, and the title of the message has to do an unction from the Holy One. That's verse 20 of 1 John 2. So I want you to go back there. Oh, I wish I'd have left you in 2 Corinthians, but you're going to need to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, for a verse that I want to define what this unction is. So 1 John 2:20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One. Ye know all things. Now, look, all things. You know all things. You go, wow, you know, they're superhuman. It is all without distinction, not all without exception. Okay, so that may not make sense to you, but it would if we were in seminary and I was charging you money and you had to get tested on it. You would know exactly what that means because you just answered the test the way I just gave you the definition. It means all things without distinction. But not without exception. You don't know everything without exception. That's the best way I can put it and make it a little bit easier maybe. But what is this unction? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 21. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ hath anointed us, and hath anointed us is God. In Paul's epistle, in 2 Corinthians 1:21, what does he say? Who's anointed you? Yeah, God, Christ. Now he which establisheth us, that means you're established by Christ, with you in Christ, hath anointed us, is God. So what's the unction? It's just an anointing. Everybody is anointed. And you go, oh, that sounds like, you know, the television evangelist. You know, you need the anointing. You need the anointing. But it's not this superficial, feely, non-walking-by-faith thing. Oh, I'm going to anoint you, or I'm going to put oil on you, and I'm going to, Now, that's not what it's talking about. You are anointed by God, and it has nothing to do with oil, has nothing to do with the preacher, has nothing to do with the church. You ought to be anointed. And in that anointing, you have an unction about you. He goes on to verse 21. He says, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. You realize you either have, here's truth, here's a lie. And once you take the truth and mix in a speck of lie, what do you have? It's a lie. That must have been an easy one. I got a lot of answers on that one. It's like, you're talking about lying. We told our kids that, you know. Yes, yeah, it's probably what it has to do with. You got children. It was tough. I tell you, we adopted Justin by the time he was almost six. That boy could lie. Oh, my Lord. When he was in K-5, they went to school in K-5 at church where I came back to. But I was pastoring down at the mission. And so we drove. What? You're live.
Yeah, you're live.
Oh, he won't. Yeah, he knows. Oh, Justin? It's fine. Y'all don't mind. Look, they said okay. So, and this is a funny story I've told 10 times in front of Justin. He laughs because it's pretty wild. So we're driving down there, and I don't know what we saw. You know, the vehicle broke down. And so it was a vehicle we just bought from the K-5's husband, you know, the teacher's husband. And so he goes to school the next day, and he said, we were on our way to church, and we went off into the river, and, you know, they had to fish us out, and this is the vehicle that we bought from her husband. And so Judy comes to pick him up, and she's in another vehicle. And the teacher comes out and says, I'm so sorry. And Justin's sitting in the car by then, and she says, Justin told us in prayer request about you guys going into the river. And he looks over at his mom and he says, I was just kidding. And that's what we had to deal with early on, and it was tough. So when you talk about lying and teaching, I did the stupidest thing I can do. I thought, well, I'll lie back to him. Never did it before, never did it really again. But I got the call, there's a problem. And so I come home, I said, Justin, get your sleeping bag. Why? You're sleeping out on the back porch. And he goes, I don't want to. And I said, so we went a little bit further with it, and I said, I'm just kidding. He knew exactly what I was talking about. And he never did it again, but he did lie again. But anyway, just a story on what, you know, with children. You know, it's hard to parent. I wish that we had them from a baby so that you can instill telling the truth and how important it is. But, man, he was pretty accomplished by the time he got to five. When you go on, he says, you know the truth. Verse 22, who is a liar? And here's the definition, who a liar is in this context. But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 10. We'll look at two passages over there. And when Jesus said he was the Son of God, he made himself equal with God. And they said it was blasphemy. In John chapter 10, verse 30. The Bible says, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father, personal relationship. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. So, was Jesus a sinner? Did he make himself God? Did he lie? So who is he? He's God. That's a proof text for the deity of Jesus Christ. Because either Jesus is a sinner and he lied, or he told the truth, and that truth is that he's God, and we know he's God manifest in the flesh, but when you look at that, now look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Look at verse 9. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall ye do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father. Jesus said he and the Father are one. And so, and if you look at that, the Father's in him. The works that he did were done by the Father. And that's just an amazing truth that so many religions miss, let alone those that are starting to deny the Trinity and saying that Jesus is a created being. These are independent, like we are. I don't even say what it is anymore. And they're teaching that. And I just, so I got the books because people come to me and they say, hey, what about this? Somebody's got to answer them, they say, as though I'm supposed to answer them. And I said, look, I'm not going to answer them right now. Now, I guess I am in essence if they watch this one little clip right here. And then as I go on, all these things jump out at me and I write them down and I, you know, maybe I'll end up writing something about it. I don't know. Because it is one of the most important doctrines that you can have. Why? You're a liar if you don't have it. Look at what it, go back to John. You're Antichrist if you don't believe that. Now, that doesn't mean you are the Antichrist. It means you are anti, against Christ. Because if he is not God, then God did not shed his blood on that cross. God is the only one that's perfect. And if people fell down and worshiped Jesus, and he's not God, Jesus is a sinner. That's just the way you have to have it. And for me, I look at it and go, well, no kidding, that's so easy to understand. But, you know, now it's getting convoluted. Why? Because as time goes on, men are ever learning and never able to come into the knowledge of the truth. That is where we are heading. Men will wax worse and worse. So what do you do? Your protection is being in the church. If the church is teaching, preaching, loving, living the Word of God. Will we continue to do that? It's up to us. You know, I've told you, we can build big numbers. All we got to do is just let the standards go, put the rock and music up here and just advertise it and say, hey, we got contemporary service at 8 o'clock in the morning. Get your fill, you know, get your card stamped. Let's do it. And you build the church on that. And then what? The thing is, all you do is lose the blessing of God. Outwardly, though, what's it going to look like? Man, you guys are packing it out down there. Man, you got the numbers. You must be doing something right. Because men look at the outward appearance and not what God looks at. Move on. Look at verse 23. Whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. So remember what we're talking about. Remember how many times we looked at abide and know and all of that during in 1 John. Let that abide in you. which you've heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, it abides in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And you look at all of this in and in. When you looked at John 10, he said, the Father's in me, I'm in the Father. You're in Christ. Christ is in you. Do you understand how important that is to understand that everywhere you go, you take God with you? Everywhere you go. Everything you do. Now watch. You involve God in it. Good or bad? Including bad. So how ought you to be? That's why you've got to, that's why you just have to make sure you understand. He abides in you so long as you let him abide in you. Now, he's never going to leave you, forsake you. He's not going to stop indwelling in you. The Holy Ghost of God is in us until the day of redemption. That's what Ephesians 4:30 says. Sealed until the day of redemption. What does that mean? Your soul and your spirit are redeemed. Your body is not. You are 2/3 redeemed. Your body is still sinful. When is it not sinful? When it's glorified. When it's changed. In the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump. At the resurrection for the dead. At the changing. At the rapture for believers. So, your body's not redeemed yet. You're sealed till the day of redemption. That doesn't change. You're sealed with God until the day that He redeems your body. But that doesn't mean He abides in you. And there's a difference. As you submit to God, He abides in you. When you let the flesh rule, He doesn't abide in you. And again, it doesn't mean that He forsakes you. So please don't take it that way. You move on, and he says in verse 25, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. What does seduce mean? It means lead astray. There are people that will lead other people astray. So he's going to write these things concerning them that seduce you, and he's already written them above. But the anointing, now remember the unction there in verse 20. What did I tell you that was? 2 Corinthians 1:21, the anointing from God. And here he defines the unction as an anointing. So you don't have to be afraid of the Bible. You don't have to say, well, we can't talk about the anointing because there's certain churches that talk about it and pervert the whole doctrine. You still don't just ignore it and go, well, we're not going to talk about it here because it's a controversial subject that somebody might think that we believe like they believe. No, we don't believe like they believe. We believe the Bible. Are you anointed? Do you have the unction? And by the way, well, let's just define it first. 27. But the anointing which ye have received, past tense of Him, abideth in you. Now, does it say sometimes things don't abide? Yes, so you have to make sure it abides. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you all of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. There are people that are going to be ashamed. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. There are people that are going to be ashamed because they did not spend the time in the Bible. They did not grow up. They did not learn. They did not mature. They stayed a baby, stayed a little child. You know, they didn't grow up into the aged or the very... They just said, hey, I'm just going to live my life. And when it's all done, I know where I'm going. That's all I want. That is the majority of Christianity. And I'm not judging, you know, this group or that group. Listen, I was very fortunate that I started learning my Bible very early on from this church right here. And I stayed, you know, I got away from God for 3 years, but I got back in the Bible. I've read thousands of books, written books. But what's the bottom line? The Bible. The Bible. The reason my books have so much Bible in them, thousands of verses either referenced or in whole or in part with a verse, is because I don't have anything to say without the Bible. There was somebody that critiqued me on my first book and they said, he doesn't have any footnotes. So when I wrote my book on salvation, which is the gray book, Freedom's Ring, I put footnotes in there. You know what I did? I said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Footnote number one, John 3:16. I footnoted the Bible. What they meant was, what man did I footnote? See, most, you know, I mean, I didn't go to a book and go, hey, I'm going to rewrite what he wrote because what he wrote's really good. That's not the way you write a book. I mean, many people do. And they go, well, we got to footnote it here. And if I quoted somebody, I'd say, you know, John Gill said this. That's different. And then you put a footnote down there. But my books were not like that. My book was, I want to teach the Bible. And I want my books to be Bible-based. So that's what I did. But what I'm telling you is most books are not. And then your education in the seminaries and the Bible colleges, it's, you read this book and this book and this book and this book and this book, and then your education is a bunch of books. And then in the Bible class, what they do is they go and say, hey, the best manuscripts came out of Sinaitica or the Vaticanus manuscripts. They're the best manuscripts. Now they have a corrupt manuscript, which then says you are the authority over the Bible. You determine what it says. Then you have 150 different versions. And you go to 150 different versions or you do a search on it and go, well, I'm trying to teach this point. Oh, well, the good news for a lot of man says this. I can pull that out and put that in my book. And now that is what gives me the authority to teach what I'm teaching. And many times it can be a false doctrine. And that is why we're in such a mess today. Why do we believe one book? Because there is only one book. Now, I tell you what I did. So because I was president of the Faith Rescue Mission, and I had Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Southern Baptists on there. And they didn't agree, but I said, when I became president, I said, listen, here's what we're going to do. We've been using the King James, and I'm going to show you why. We need one standard. What do you use? NIV. What do you use? New American Standard. What do you use? Well, you know, combination. ESV wasn't even out yet. So, you know, you have all these different people, and I'd say, what do you use? I use King James. I said, I use King James, too. So let me just ask you, can we agree on one version of the Bible? NIV, you going to do the New American Standard? No. I said, okay. Standard's got to be the King James. So it became the standard in there, not because of who I am, not because of what I believe, not because I believe it's perfect, but because I got them to agree together that to not do that. And I showed them an example. I said, let me show you. Turn here. And I read them a scripture and it contradicted what there said. And I said, look, I said, this says this, that says that. I mean, what are you going to do? You can't have 100 different textbooks. And they got it and they did it. And that mission was blessed because of it. Why? Because I took a big stand? No way. They are not going to accept what I believe on the Bible and change because of what I believe. They're going to change because it makes logical sense. You know what you do sometimes? Be harmless as doves. Wise as serpents. And I brought that in. It got changed and it stayed that way the rest of the time. And again, it's not, again, I can't tell you what you've done. I can tell you what I was there. I watched it. I understood it. And I'm telling you in your situation, let's say you have a Bible study at work and you have everybody on all different pages. How can you do that? Well, let me tell you my example that I just told you. Maybe you could do this and say, hey, I'd like to go ahead and print out all the verses so that we can all read the same thing. Wouldn't that be unique? Instead of doing what I was told by one person, I went to a church somewhere and they were using a modern version. And I'm reading my Bible and I'm like, boy, it's confusing. he's reading, and then what they do is they just quit reading. Or they'll throw them up on the wall so everybody can read it. So it's confusing. But I asked this one lady, I said, your pastor preaches from whatever. And I said, you have a different version. What do you do when he reads his Bible? She said this, I turn him off and I read mine. I said, boy, at least that made sense. You turn him off and read yours. Listen, we are in a confused society. You and I are fortunate in that we know the truth. The truth will make you free, and the truth will keep you free. I love being free, and I'm not talking about the free state of Florida. I'm talking about in believing what we believe, and living what we live, and knowing what we know. That unction comes from the Lord, if you believe it. That anointing comes from the Lord. He goes on and he says there in verse 29, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now, when you say doeth, you say, well, there are people that do right. No, but they don't do righteousness unless they're born of him. There are people that can do good things, but there are only people that do righteousness are born of him. There is a big difference. Because when you're doing righteousness, not only are you doing the right thing, but you have the right heart and the right motive. If you don't have the right heart and the right motive, it's not righteousness. It's a good work. Maybe. But it's not righteousness. And that's why the distinction is made. So don't get confused. But I want to go back to verse 28 and finish on this with one other verse. He says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. When he shall appear. Look at Titus chapter 2, and with this we'll close. Titus chapter 2. Look at verse 10. Not purloining, that's stealing written matter, material. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. And I quoted that to you probably the other day about the Calvinist thing. Teaching us, here's what the grace of God teaches you. That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. His purpose is to redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, and then we're to be zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. Looking for that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. So 1 John chapter 2 matches Titus chapter 2. And there's a lot in there. I wouldn't even try to preach Titus chapter 2 tonight. Even those few verses would be pretty hefty. But, you know, when you look at 1 John, listen, it is all about love. It's all about relationship. I know that when I was a young man, let's put it that way. So remember, we're talking spiritually. You're a baby, little child, young man. I was different from what I am today. And hopefully so. I've matured in Christ. But that's what I want to continue to do. I don't want to say I've arrived. I hope however old you are, however many years you have with Christ, you never think, well, I've got it nailed down. I'm telling you, with 45 years of Bible study, I don't have it nailed down. I don't ever want to ever think that. What I want to do is I want to continue to grow. Let's all stand together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your many blessings. Lord, we just pray that you would have your will and your way, even in the invitation time. It's a time when we get alone with you and talk to you and ask you to help us in the matters that you've spoken to us about. You said that no man need teach you, referring to the fact that we can go directly to you and receive the truths that we should have. It's not that nobody teaches, but just that you are the great teacher. Help us to focus on you. In Jesus' name, with your head bowed and eyes closed.